Amen. Amen. Wasn't that beautiful? You guys can sit down, unless you are actually a child, and then it's time for you to go. Head on out to Vine Life. It's time now. Thank you for staying, and thank you for singing. Hey, and thanks to the whole body for everyone who came out for work day yesterday, too. Doesn't the church look really nice? It looks beautiful. Okay, so not so much the foyer floor, but everything else looks great, doesn't it? The foyer floor is it's a work in progress. It's under construction. I want to thank everyone. It was great to see everyone out here. There were men and women, parents and children, teenagers, everyone working together. We got so much done. The deacon said they got more done than yesterday than they anticipated getting done yesterday, and that's because so many of you came out, and many hands really do make light work. And that's how ministry is supposed to be. Everyone pitching in, doing their part. That way no one is overloaded, and we don't have deacons spending their whole weekend out here trying to clean up the church. Everyone was involved. Thank you so much. And I want to thank the deacons also for organizing it. I thought it was well organized, well planned, and it was a great day. I want to start this morning. I want to start way back in Romans 12. I know that's a few weeks, maybe a month or so back. Just want to read the first couple of verses because they're the introduction to the section that we're in. And Paul's about to wrap up that section, or at least begin wrapping up that section. Romans 12, verse 1. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. From that point forward, Paul has been telling us what our lives ought to look like in light of all that God has done for us. He began offering our bodies as living sacrifices. Don't be conformed, but be transformed. Don't think more highly of ourselves than we ought to. Use our gifts for the good of the body. Yesterday was a great example of that. Praise God. But then we also get to do some things that are a little bit harder. We get to bless those who persecute us. Don't pay back evil with evil. Leave room for God's wrath. Rather, pay back evil with good, with kindness. That's definitely harder. And then be subject to the government because they are God's ministers. And that's hard for us. It's hard for me. I mean, you know, thinking of some governments, it's hard to submit to, but sometimes there's speed limits, really, guys. And those two stop signs in New Windsor on Church Street, nobody else stops at them. I mean, that's hard. I'm getting a look from my wife. We're moving on. It's hard. It's not easy being a living sacrifice, is it? Well, in Romans 13, Paul's beginning, at the end of Romans 13, Paul's beginning to wrap up this section where he's been dealing with what a living sacrifice looks like. It's going to take time out, chapters 14 and 15. We're going to talk about disagreements in the church there, and I know you're all looking forward to that. We're talking about conscience and the impact that that has. But right now he's sort of summarizing, and his message points from 12:1 forward, making the points that we're going to get to in this message, and that is, you know, Jake, this thing was working this morning. I saw you make it work. It was on. That is absolutely incredible. These things are possessed, I'm telling you. There will not be technology in heaven, folks. You know that, right? Will not be. We're not going to need it. Jake had that stuff working this morning. Live for God. We're going to live in love and live in light. That's the title of the message. The big idea, if we were to get it up on the screen right now, would say that a living sacrifice loves others and lives in light of Jesus' imminent return. Our lives are to be marked by love. This is not a new message. Paul has been saying that. Our lives are to be marked by love, and we're to live in light, expecting that Jesus is coming back at any moment. It's on now. Now would be a good time for us to pray to open the message, I think. Let's do that. Father in heaven, Lord God, we thank you so much, oh Lord, for this day. Lord God, we thank you so much for your word. And Lord God, I pray that your word would speak to us this morning. Lord, that it would speak through my words, over and above my words, speak to our hearts, bringing life, bringing transformation. Father, would you change us today? May we walk out this morning a little more made in the image of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, than we were when we came in. Father, this is your work, and we commit it to you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. Well, Romans 13, we're going to be looking at verses 8 through 14, but I'm going to start in verse 7 to kind of ramp us up for the message this morning. Where we left off last week, verse 7 in Romans 13. Render all to what is due them. Tax to whom tax is due. Custom to whom custom. Fear to whom fear. Honor to whom honor. Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another, for he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. Now, I know you guys really don't want to talk about taxes again, and I don't really want to talk about taxes again either, but I wanted to start in verse 7 to have you see what Paul's doing here. You know, as I read Paul, I tend to think that he's like a stream of consciousness writer. You know, he writes in their run-on sentences, and he sort of moves from thought to thought to thought with these transitions, and he's doing that here. I ramped this up because verse 8, we often appeal to this as justification for the concept that a Christian should never borrow money and never get into debt. Having read that a little bit in its context, is that actually what this verse is saying? Do you think? No. Now, I'm glad some of you are shaking your head. No. That's not really what it's about. Let me just say this. That whenever the Lord determines to wrap up my ministry here at WBC, if he's accomplished nothing through me except to impress upon you the value of interpreting Scripture in its context and comparing Scripture to Scripture, then I can be gathered to my people a happy man. That's an interesting phrase, isn't it? Gathered to my people. Have you ever thought of that? What people would I be gathered to? Do you see what I did there, by the way? Little stream of consciousness thing right up here in front of the whole church. That's kind of how it goes sometimes. We're getting back to the main point now. The point is, this isn't a commentary on finances. He's just said, if you owe taxes, pay them. If you owe customs, pay them. If you owe fear, pay it. If you owe honor, pay it. Don't leave it undone. Don't leave it unpaid. If the idea is that we should never go into debt, then we really have a hard time explaining this thing that Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5. Give to him who asks of you, and do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you. Have to deal with that a little bit. Truly, the Christian needs to be careful about debt. We really should, because it impacts our ability to be generous. And generosity is to be a characteristic of a Christian, of a follower of Christ. We borrow when we have to, and we never borrow more than we can pay back. You know, so watch for those credit cards. But the key is here, the key for the text, and this is all I'm going to say about finances. The key to the text is what we owe, we pay, right? That's the concept for the Christian. What we owe, we pay in full. Except the debt of love, because we can never pay that off in full. We can never pay that. It doesn't mean we don't pay on it. We certainly do. But that debt is so great, we can never pay it back. So we always owe love. In fact, that is to be the defining characteristic of a Christian. We can never say as a follower of Christ, well, I think I've exhausted my love quotient. I've paid all the love I need. I don't need to be loving anymore. I've met my quotient for the day. You never get to say that. At least, we don't get to say it until the next time that we need to be loving, which is pretty much all the time. Really? Why all the time? Well, because love is the fulfillment of the law. It fulfills the law. Verses 8 through 10. Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. For he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. For this, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, it is summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. Sounds like an interesting concept. We don't often think of the law in this sense, that love is the fulfillment of it. But it really, you know, it goes all the way back to Leviticus, of all places. Leviticus 8:19. We talked about this a couple weeks ago. You should not take any vengeance or bear grudge against the sons of your people, but you shall, what? Love your neighbor as yourself. You know, which pretty much assumes that we love ourselves. And that's, you know, if we look around at each other, if we look around at ourselves, if we look around at our culture, there's all the evidence to indicate that we're pretty good at loving ourselves, right? I mean, there's the exception. There's some people who struggle with self-hatred and they're self-destructive, but they tend to do that in a selfish way, right? So there's still a sense of all about yourself. The idea here is treat others the way you want to be treated. And God assumes that us being human beings, we want to be treated well. When asked what the greatest commandment was, Jesus said, what? He quoted love. He said, love the Lord your God with all of your heart, all of your mind, all of your soul, and all of your strength. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. Love your neighbor as yourself. Love the Lord. There's the vertical relationship between you and God. Then love your neighbor. There's a horizontal relationship that really we're able to love our neighbors because of our vertical relationship. And if this is strong, that'll be strong. If this one isn't strong, the vertical one, if that's pretty weak, this one's going to reflect the weakness of that relationship. But Paul's not really focusing so much on our relationship with God in these verses. He's assuming that, you know, if you've read the first 12 chapters of Romans already, you get God's love for us and you get what he's given us. So Paul wants to focus right now on this, the horizontal relationship. So who is our neighbor? This is a good question. Who is our neighbor? Here's the answer. Whoever we come across. Whoever God puts in our path. The section begins with one another, which may lead us to think we're just talking about the church. Maybe we're just talking about unbelievers. But the passage then goes on to say, love your neighbor 3 times. And Jesus was pretty clear about who our neighbor was when he was asked that question, right? So maybe it's like this, Galatians 6. So then while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, and especially those who are of the household of faith. So love everyone with a special love for brothers and sisters in Christ. Jesus said all the law and the prophets hang on these 2 commands. And the Old Testament, in fact, breaks down the 10 commandments. You can break down the 10 commandments into 2 general categories. The first 4 are about loving God. The final 6 are about loving your neighbor. Loving God, the first 4. Have no other gods. Don't make idols. Don't take his name in vain. Keep the Sabbath. The last 6, well, Paul's quoted a couple of them right here. He says, you shall not commit adultery. You shall not commit murder. You shall not steal. You shall not covet. You know, in Exodus, you know, covet. Don't covet your neighbor's house. Don't covet your neighbor's wife. It sums up a couple of them. The thing here is, if you're a loving person, you're not going to do these things, right? Because love focuses on who? Me or on others? What's good for others is the focus of love, not necessarily what's good for me. It's holding their needs above mine. So let's just take adultery, for instance. You wouldn't do that because you would value the other person's well-being, including their purity and their fidelity, as more important than your temporary desires. So you wouldn't do that. You think of others as more important than yourself, and that certainly applies to murder and theft as well. Coveting is a little harder because you can't see it, but if you love somebody, you won't dwell on coveting what they have, will you? Not if our motivation is love. Love that we've received from the Father and that we manifest towards each other. See, we can love because He first loved us. And in doing so, this fulfills the law. And remember, Jesus didn't come to abolish the law. And sometimes we think that He did. The Mosaic Law, we think that Jesus came and He took that Mosaic Law and He drop-kicked it, you know, through the goalpost of eternity. We don't have to deal with that anymore. But that's not what Scripture says, is it? It says He fulfilled the law. Because it's not like the law doesn't matter anymore. How could it not matter? How could it not matter? Because the law reflects what? God's perfect character. It's a reflection of God's perfect character. Now, we don't have to fulfill it legalistically anymore, but we do fulfill it through love. And when we're doing that, what in fact are we doing? I didn't say it directly, but I've kind of brought you to the precipice, and I kind of got to look over it and look down and draw the assumption here. If the law reflects God's perfect character, and we fulfill it through love, what are we doing? We are reflecting His character. We are reflecting His image, which really is what He made us to do, right? We were created in the image of God to reflect His character, to reflect His nature. Now, for sure, we won't do it perfectly on earth, but we can all do it better, right? I mean, can we all agree we can all love better? Yeah. We can do it better. By focusing on Christ and by intentionally loving. Keep in mind that the love that we're talking about throughout this chapter here is agape love. It's not a feeling love. It's a choice kind of love. I will love that person. I will keep what's best for them as the more important thing because it's a reflection of how God loves me. Even though a person is not doing a particularly good job of reflecting God back to me right at this moment in time. We've all been that person too, haven't we? Yeah. More often than we want to admit. It's a choice. It's a self-sacrificing thing. It is a Father, forgive them, they know not what they do kind of a thing. You want to get what the kind of love that we're called to, the kind of love that's been shown to us, we really should check out 1 Corinthians 13. In fact, I'm going to read part of it to you. I'm not going to exposit it because I think it speaks for itself. Just a few pages to the right in your Bible, 1 Corinthians chapter 13. If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and I surrender my body to be burned, but not have love, it profits me nothing. Love is patient, love is kind, and is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant. does not act unbecomingly, it does not seek its own, is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. We love that chapter. We read that, hear it a lot at weddings, probably the most quoted chapter at a wedding. But a disciple of Christ applies that not just to their spouse, but to everyone whom they meet, even those who don't love us. Jesus said in Luke 6, treat others the same way you want them to treat you. If you love those who love you, what credit is that? Even sinners love those who love them. Even unbelievers do that. It's harder and Christ-like to love someone who doesn't necessarily love you and maybe isn't treating you well. So even when things are going badly for us, our response is to be love. And that's getting harder and harder for us to show in our culture, isn't it? As things change, as the world changes, I mean, don't you kind of feel like the rug's been pulled out from under your feet sometimes? It's like, how did that happen? When did we begin to think that way? The culture's becoming more and more unfriendly toward Jesus and his followers. And our initial instinct is to fight. It's to defend ourselves, to protest, to start pointing fingers. But love asks what? What does love ask? It asks, what's best for the other person? What's best for the others? Well, let's pick on some things that have been in the news recently. You know, how about the homosexual or transgender movement? What's that person's biggest need? The transgender or the homosexual, what's their biggest need? Jesus. Jesus is their biggest need. So maybe we ought to start with that before trying to correct their lifestyle. Maybe we ought to take an interest in the person first so they'll hear what we have to say. And, you know, by the way, the transgender individual or the homosexual individual, do they still bear the image of God? Do they still have value? Absolutely. Absolutely. They still have value and they still bear the image of God. Here's a diagnostic question to measure your love. Would you have a transgender or homosexual person in your home for dinner? Yes. Would you invite them over? You don't have to reply back to me. I want you to think about that. Would you do that? I know of one who, you know, came to Christ because a pastor and his wife did that. They took time to have an interest in the person. And it wasn't, I'm interested in you because I want a notch on my spiritual Bible belt. It was, I'm interested in you. Come on over and we'll have dinner. And first couple times they did it, they didn't even mention the subject. But over time, through loving the woman, she eventually started going to church with them. And she came to Christ. And then she left the lifestyle. Maybe sometimes we start with the wrong things because we're not reacting first out of love. So would you invite one over? Think about that. Owe no one anything except love. It is to be our distinguishing and defining characteristic. We're supposed to, John, he said, we're supposed to know each other by our love. Love should set us apart from the world. It should set us apart from the world. How does much of the world identify Christians? By what we're against. What a testimony we've cultivated, huh? Most of the world identifies us by the things we hate. And we've kind of brought that on ourselves because so much of the time, we are so big and so bold when we are against something. But if we're for something, you know, like Jesus, oh, well, I'm not going to talk about him publicly. I'm not going to, you know, bring that up. It's no wonder. Because we have a problem with our love, we aren't the salt and the light that we're supposed to be. It's foundational. How many times has Paul brought it up just here in Romans 13? How many times did Jesus talk about it? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. On the back of your outlines this morning, there's a little paraphrase I found in one of John MacArthur's commentaries, and I didn't bring it up here with me. Is the one up there? No, I don't want that. I want the outline. Just read it for you. It's a paraphrase of 1 Corinthians 13, but I think it's poignant, so I wanted to read it for you this morning. If I know the language perfectly and speak like a native and have not God's love for them, I am nothing. If I have diplomas and degrees and know all the up-to-date methods and have not his touch of understanding love, I am nothing. If I am able to successfully argue against the religions of the people and make fools of them and not have his wooing note, I am nothing. If I have all faith and great ideals and magnificent plans and not his love that sweats and bleeds and weeps and prays and pleads, I am nothing. If I give my clothes and money to help them and have not his love for them, I am nothing. If I surrender all prospects, leave home and friends, make the sacrifices of a missionary career, and turn sour and selfish among the daily annoyances and slights of missionary life, and have not the love that yields its rights, its leisures, its pet plans, I am nothing. Virtue has ceased to go out of me. If I can heal all manner of sickness and disease, but wound hearts and hurt feelings for want of his love that is kind, I am nothing. If I can write articles or publish books that win applause, but fail to transcribe the word of the cross into the language of his love, I am nothing. That kind of is like a punch in the gut a little bit, isn't it? I'm kind of feeling a little gut punched there. When was the last time, ask yourself, don't answer to me, when was the last time you acted unlovingly? It's a high calling. And it's a choice that we can make. And in every situation and with everyone that we interact with, we have an opportunity to love like Christ loved. We need to ask ourselves, are we taking advantage of those opportunities? Are we loving, or are we putting our wants and needs and desires above the person before us? A living sacrifice chooses love because God chose to love us. And don't forget, while we were still sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. He didn't wait for us to clean ourselves up and then do something good for us. He entered our world at where we were and died for us so we could get cleaned up and get right with God. And we get to model that. We can love because he first loved us. We can give because of the riches that he has given us, because of that vertical relationship with God. We don't have a lot to give. If you don't feel like you got a lot to give here, it might be because you're not focusing enough on this. You're not understanding everything that he has done for you and for me as believers. God's love and his grace is inexhaustible. And we have a pipeline. We got a channel. We just need to be there. It's important that we're loving like him. And it's important that we're doing it unhypocritically. because indeed we are in the last days. And Jesus is coming soon, right? So because he's coming soon and we're in the last days, we should be living as disciples, as living sacrifices right now. Not, you know, planning, I'll be the living sacrifice next year. I'm gearing up for next year. This is my, you know, gathering my strength to do it next year phase. No, we don't know when he's coming, but we do know that it's soon. Now is the time to be loving and to live in the light. Live as in the light, point two in your outline. Just let me read these verses. Do this, which probably refers to everything he's written from chapter 12 forward, including the instructions to love we just read through. Do this knowing the time, that it is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep. For now, salvation is nearer to us than when we believed. The night is almost gone, and the day is near. Therefore, let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts. So he says, do this. He says, do this because it's already the hour. It's already the hour. Knowing the time. Knowing the time. This isn't chronological time. It's the word for age. So knowing the age. Knowing the age that we're in. Well, what age are we in? Well, we're in the last age, right? We're in the last age before Jesus comes a second time, right?
Yeah.
You guys agree with that, right?
Yeah.
Oh, good. I was scared there for a minute. We're in the last age before he comes. He is coming. Paul says, wake up, awaken from sleep. And he tells us frequently not to be asleep. The Thessalonians had something similar. He says, but you, brethren, are not to be in darkness, that the day of Christ, the day that Christ comes, that the day would overtake you like a thief. For you are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of night nor of darkness, then. Let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. We're not to sleep. We should be awake. We should be alert because we are. Our salvation is nearer to us than when we believed. What does that mean? That sounds odd, doesn't it? Our salvation is nearer to us than when we first believed. We have to remember and go back to something we talked about in earlier chapters of Romans, which is salvation has three components. It's got three elements to it. It's got justification, sanctification, and glorification. Now, justification, which is a huge part of the book of Romans, that was accomplished on the cross by Jesus. If we have trusted in him, if we believe that he died for our sins and have trusted in that fact, in him, then our justification is complete. We are saved from the penalty of sin. That's a past tense thing for believers. Right now, we're in a stage where we're learning to kind of live with that, and we're learning, you know, to discipline our bodies a little bit, and we're learning to follow him, and we're being conformed into his image, but we're not quite there yet. And we, Romans chapter 7, we still have things that live in our flesh, this sin, the old patterns of behavior, the old ways of thinking that aren't quite, they're not godly yet. We still have to wrestle with that. That's sanctification, the second component. That's going on now. We are being saved. We are being saved from the power and the practice of sin. But the situation isn't final until we are either raptured or resurrected and we're with Jesus and we have our glorified bodies. Then it's finished and we will have been removed from the very presence of sin. That's what Paul's talking about here. That day is nearer than when we first believed. And it is. In fact, it's, I don't know when that day's coming, but it's at least 2,000 years nearer than when Paul wrote those words. is nearer than when we first believed. And certainly, you know, we're not going to be perfect in our sanctification now, but we should be moving towards it. There's an urgency to what Paul is telling us. Jesus is coming, and we want to be found doing what he told us to do, right? We want to be living like we aren't part of this age, but we are part of the one to come. We want to live that way now. Paul modeled this for us, and he talked about it in the last letter that he wrote, the last letter to Timothy, 2 Timothy 4, "For I'm already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith in the faith. In the future, there is laid up for me," and listen, this is important, "in the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who what? Love his appearing." Are you looking forward to that? Do you love his appearing? Are we looking forward to that? Jesus said himself in Revelation, "Behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me." There's a sense of urgency to all of that. Jesus frequently taught, how often did he teach about servants whose master was away, how they needed to be alert and diligent and be found doing his will when he returns? There was another quote I found from Dr. MacArthur, and I just wanted to share that with you today because it speaks to this point. He's talking about, and he's going to quote 1 John 3, verses 2 through 3. Just listen to me read it. The point he makes afterwards is incredibly succinct and I think incredibly powerful. 1 John reads, "Beloved, now we are children of God," John tells us, "and it has not yet appeared as what we shall be. We know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he," Jesus, "is pure." Here's the point. Looking for Christ's coming with loving expectation purifies our lives, because to long for him is to want to please him. And to want to please him is to want to be like him. Did you catch that? To long for him is to want to please him. To want to please him is to want to be like him. If we're not looking forward to him, what's our motivation? If we're not looking forward to his return. I mean, just to be clear, for the believer in Christ, our eternal destiny is secure. But while we breathe, while we live in this age, there is the possibility for us to gain or lose rewards. Actually, it's more like we can lose rewards, things that should have been ours. We can lose rewards. And he's coming quickly with his rewards. So just to paraphrase the section, wake up, he says. Now is not the time for apathy. It's not the time for lethargy. It's not the time for indifference concerning the Lord's command. Now is not the time for that. I'm not sure there was ever really a time for that, but it's definitely not now. The night is almost gone, and the day is near, so put aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Paul's got another play on words happening here. You know, the day, he's talking about the day of the Lord, but then he's contrasting light and dark and being in the day and being in the dark. The time of darkness is just about over. When Jesus returns, it will be a day of light and truth and judgment. So put aside the things people do in the night, things that no one can see. You know, in most cultures in the world, darkness is associated with evil because bad things happen at night. Bad people who do bad things go out undercover of the night and do these things because they think no one can see. God can see, they're just fooling themselves, but other people can't see. Darkness is associated with evil. And Paul lists a few of the things that happened in the dark here in this passage. Let us behave properly, he says, as in the day, as if everyone can see, as if you know God is looking, because he is. Let us live in the light of day. Truth brings light. Light and truth are synonymous. Day is where Christ lives. It's light. It's truth. Get out of the dark. What happens in the dark? Well, here are things that happen in the dark. Let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness. I think we get drunkenness. But by carousing, what Paul means is excessive partying that gets out of hand morally. The ESV and some other translations use the words orgies and debauchery. It's excessive indulgence of sensual pleasures. And Rome was famous for these things towards the end, wasn't it? And, you know, our culture too. Yeah? Yeah, I went to college. I know what he's talking about here. Have seen it. I wasn't saved then. I'm just going to throw that out there so you know. Understand what he's talking about. It's very common today. It's celebrated, in fact. They make movies about these things, and we watch them and think, oh, that's funny, that's cool. No, it's not. It's a deed of darkness. Sexual promiscuity and sensuality. Not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality. Excessive sex. The actual act here, the word carries the meaning of in the bed. In the bed meaning sexual acts for sexual promiscuity. The second word is abandonment in a sensual, sexual way. Yeah, that kind of goes along with drunkenness and carousing. Understand, Paul's not knocking sex. It's a beautiful thing within the context of marriage. But done in this way, it's abhorrent to God. And it's not something a follower of Christ should be indulging in. We're talking here about fornication, adultery, drunkenness without restraint, shamelessness, which is, you know, what a lot of folks just think is a good weekend. It's, you know, what the weekend's about. Hey, it's Friday. It's time to do these things. That's not to be us. We're not to be conformed to that image. We should come out of the darkness. Then he comes to strife and jealousy, two that aren't quite like the others. Contention and competitiveness, striving to prove you are better than others, which, you know, when you think about it, is really diametrically opposed to consider others as more important than yourself. But Paul is setting, maybe Paul is setting up chapters 14 and 15 because of dissensions in the church or disagreements, or, you know, he is writing from Corinth, so he may have all of this in mind. Certainly the church at Corinth had some issues. But strife and jealousy are deeds of darkness as well. Sometimes we can't see them. You can't see someone being jealous in their heart. And sometimes you can't see strife until it just explodes. It tends to be a behind-the-scenes thing. It's a whispering about other people. It's getting people aligned on your side instead of the other side. It's talking about others behind their back. It's a secretive thing until suddenly, boom! And you have disaster in your church, and it's too late to stop. These things and other sins we are to lay aside. They are only going to entangle us. They are only going to encumber us. Instead, we're to put on the armor of light. Put on. There's a putting on and casting off thing that we're supposed to be doing here. And Paul's talking about it really throughout. We're to put on the armor of light. Well, spiritual warfare. We know spiritual armor, right? Ephesians chapter... Good. Ephesians chapter 6. We're to put on the helmet of salvation and the breastplate of righteousness. Take up the shield of faith, the belt of truth, armed with the shoes of the gospel of peace. Those things we need to put on daily because we're in a war, right? You guys know we're in a war, right?
Yeah.
We're in a spiritual war. I'm glad you do, because a lot of believers don't seem to get that. You know, a lot of believers think they're out there tiptoeing through the tulips and they're dancing in a minefield. You know, seriously, we don't recognize the dangers that are all around us. Who are we fighting? Who are we warring with? Well, it's a spiritual war, so we're at war with spiritual powers. We're at war with the world, not the people in it. We need to keep that straight. It's not the people, it's not the person that we're at war with. We're at war with the spiritual powers. And Paul loves these war illustrations. He uses them a lot, battle illustrations. But we're at war with spiritual powers, a world system that says self-autonomy is the highest good, that says you deserve to have it your way, that says live for now because there's nothing in the future. There's nothing after death. We're at war with that concept. And there are spiritual powers and principalities behind the culture and those belief systems. We're also at war with Satan. He's our great enemy, right? Scripture tells us he prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. And we're told to resist him, right? Well, if you're going to resist a lion, you better have some sort of armor, some sort of weapon, right? Anybody have any, you know, experience with wild lions? You know, you don't want to just be out there just you and your skivvies, okay? You want to have something on. You want some armor or, you know, like a big gun or something. We're to resist him. And finally, we're at war with ourselves. That's the flesh that Paul's been talking about. Romans chapter 7. The old ways of thinking, the old patterns of behavior, we're still at war with them. We're called to make choices, not to make provision, actually, for the flesh. That's the last part of verse 14 here, right? Make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lust. Don't give your flesh an opportunity. I mean, you wouldn't go to bed and leave your doors unlocked to your house. You wouldn't go to bed at night and leave your car unlocked, because that would be making provision for some thief. It would make it pretty easy for them. You'd make provision for those things to be locked. By provision, Paul is saying, don't make any plan for sin. When the thought comes into your mind, and they will, don't entertain it. Kick it out. Take it captive. Get rid of it. Focus on something else. Pray. Focus on Scripture. Focus on what is pure and good and right. But it's when we let the thing stay in our mind and we think about it, we entertain it, and it entertains us, and it's going to fester. Eventually that thing is going to break out into action. You know, we may not be able to keep our thoughts, the thought from coming into our head. Martin Luther has a great quote for that. He says, you know, you can't keep a bird from flying over your head, but you can keep it from nesting in your hair. Now, Patrick and Rich aren't going to have that issue at all, but, you know, sorry, I couldn't resist that. But you can keep it from nesting here. You can't keep the thought from going in, but you can keep it from staying there. And we're called to that. Don't make provision by entertaining the sinful thought in your mind. To not make provision for the flesh may also mean, you know, reining in your liberty a little. You know, Paul said that, and he's right in this, that everything is permissible. Everything may be permissible, but not everything is beneficial. We way too often ask the wrong questions of the things we want to do. We ask, can I? Is it legal? When the question we should ask is, should I? Does it glorify God? Is it best for me? Is it best for others? You know, we love the word liberty, and we love to get really close to the line. We like to walk right up to the edge and stick our toes out over the edge as far as we can. And then we want to look down, and then we get this pivoting thing going on. Look at that. Look at what they're doing there. And, you know, before long, you're falling off. when what we should be doing is, hey, you know, that's bad over there. Here's God. Why don't I hang back here? No edges back here. I'm in the middle. It's a pretty safe place. Those are questions we should be asking ourselves. Those are ways that we should be thinking. You get too comfortable with the line. If I'd have hung out there much longer, I'd have fallen down and then I'd had to walk back up. But with sin, it's worse, much worse than me falling off the stage. And something else we do is we like to tempt ourselves. You know where your weaknesses are, don't you? Most of us really do. We like to tempt ourselves. You know, I'm gonna play on the internet late at night after everyone else has gone to bed, but I'm not gonna go to those sites. And then after you've done that, wow, what happened? So you tempted yourself and you knew better. You knew what your weakness was. Or if you're someone who can't have a drink without being drunk, then you don't have a drink. You know what your weakness is. Don't tempt yourself. Don't make provision. I don't need more examples. You guys get that idea, right? Don't make provision for your sin by tempting yourself. Know where your weaknesses are and build walls against those. It's not just a putting off thing. Putting on the armor of light. Paul says something interesting right here in verse 14, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Put on the Lord Jesus. How do you put on Christ? We can put on Christ because of our justification. We can put on Christ because of the first 12 chapters in Romans. We can do that because now we're new creations. There's a new life that lives within us that wars against the flesh. We can now make the choice to not sin, or we can make the choice to sin. But we once were slaves to sin and we had to follow its desires. Now we're not. We can put on Christ by allowing him to live his life through us, by surrendering to his will, submitting ourselves to him, doing, even if they're hard, like loving somebody who really doesn't love you, blessing someone who's persecuting you. We can do that because Christ did it. And because we are so connected to him in that vertical relationship, so that we so want to model him, we can surrender to his will in our lives. A living sacrifice makes that choice. It makes a choice to be like Christ and to surrender to him. Okay, I am like so busy right now, but you know what? I just got an opportunity. I need to get back to finish my deck, and I just needed this last screw, but this person right here in Lowe's just gave me an opportunity, and it's going to rain, so I'm not going to finish it today. Okay, I'll put the screw in my pocket and talk to this person. We need to make those choices. We need to surrender to his will. And the more you do that, the more opportunities we seem to get. And the more aware we become of when he wants us to do what. It's a surrender thing. It's always been a surrender thing. See, we walk around like, I don't have the power to do this. I don't have the power to do this. I don't have the strength. I don't have the power. Well, no, you don't. You don't have it in yourself. The only thing you can do is make a choice. You can choose to surrender. You can choose to give in to him. You can choose to do the right thing. We need to make these choices daily. Paul is urging the Romans here to make these kind of tough choices. The choice to love, the choice to live in the light of day, the choice to surrender to Christ. And I would be negligent in my ministry if I didn't give you an opportunity this morning to choose to surrender yourself to Jesus. If you don't know him, if you've never trusted Christ before, You need to know a couple things. You need to know, first of all, that you have sinned. You have fallen short of God's standard. You're not perfect. You probably know you're not perfect already. But perfection is the standard. If you're not, then you've fallen short of his glory, and the penalty for that is death. And that's eternity in a place called hell. But for God so loved the world, he sent his only begotten Son, that whoever believes, whoever trusts in him, whoever believes that Christ, Jesus Christ, went to the cross and paid the penalty for your sin, if you really trust that, you'll be saved and have eternal life. And I invite you to make that decision this morning. In a couple moments, the praise team is going to come up and we're going to enter into worship. I want you to be thinking about this. And all you have to do is bow your head to God. Say, God, I know I've messed up. I know I'm not perfect. I'm a sinner. And I believe that Jesus died for my sin. I want to trust him today. If you're sincere about that prayer, he will answer it every time. Believer, I want you to be thinking about your surrender. Where in your life have you not given your life over to God? What is more important to you than what God wants? Where are you not valuing others as more important than yourself? Where are you not loving? Where are you not living in the light? For some of us, it may be, I'm not that excited about Jesus coming soon. And maybe you just need to ask God to increase your enthusiasm for that and to show you why that's so important. But it's time for all of us to come before the Lord. Amen? Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord God, we thank you so much, Lord, for your great love for us. A love that gave of yourself. You sent your only Son to the cross. He died a horrible death to pay the penalty for my sin, and actually the penalty for everyone's sin, for everyone, and all we have to do is accept it. Father, what an incredible, incredible thing. Lord, for each one here, wherever we are in our walk, Father, I pray that we would take the next step today. If we need to know you, Father, Lord, would you lead us to salvation? Father, if we need to surrender our wants and our desires, Father, I pray that you would lead us to do that through the power of your Spirit. Father, if we need to remove ourselves from the darkness and live in the day, Father, I pray you give us the strength and the victory. Father, show us how to put on Christ, to put those things behind and walk in the light. Father, Lord, only you can do these things, and we know this power is available to us because you've told us in your word and because your Son died on the cross. Father, Lord, we give you glory, we give you honor, we give you praise, and we pray that you do your life-changing and transforming work in us, and that you would do it today, Father, and you do it even now as we speak and as we pray and as we sing. And Father, may your name be lifted on high. We pray this in his holy and matchless name, in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.